Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then Satan left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray together. And now, our Father, who's in heaven, we pray that as we read your word and consider it very carefully, that you yourself would speak in it and through it. We thank you that it is inspired and it is your very words to us. Grant us understanding by your Holy Spirit. Grant us open ears that we would listen to your word. Grant us receptive hearts that we would heed to it. And grant us willing hearts that we would do it and put it into practice. We pray that the glory of Christ himself would be put on display in this passage as it is. In Jesus' name, amen. The central question this passage tries to address is the question of how will God overcome evil in this world? How will God overcome evil in this world? Now, our world is a very strange sort of place at the moment. It's a place which at the same time says that there is no such thing as Satan, demons, and the devil. It denies evil in so many ways, but at the same time, it is committed to all kinds of evil and perversity, which is becoming more and more apparent. If you just look at posters, if you look at the culture, if you look at media, it seems like our world is spiraling from one degree of evil into another, making it far worse than what it was. While this world says that there is no such thing as Satan and demons, it is committed to the principles of Satan and demons itself. Evil and the occult are becoming more and more visible in this world. How will Jesus deal with evil in this world? Well, this passage tells us exactly how Jesus comes into this world for the very purpose to put to death the evil one, to put to end the work of the evil one. Now, the first point for us to establish is just to be absolutely clear in our own mind. The existence of Satan and demons is not a metaphoric truth. It is a reality. Satan and the demons are personalized angelic beings that exist in reality, and they tempt, and their point of existence is to bring to an end all the work of God, all God's good creation, and all of God's good creatures. We see it right from the beginning, where the serpent is right there in the Garden of Eden, tempting Adam and Eve. Jesus describes Satan in these terms. He says, Satan has been a liar from the very beginning. He has been an adversary. He has been a murderer. Jesus said, just like these Pharisees want to kill Jesus, their forefathers wanted to kill the prophets. And actually, they have the same spirit which their forefathers had. The spirit of Satan. The spirit of the adversary. The spirit of the one who comes to destroy God's work. Satan is the one who actively seeks to destroy God's upright servants. Like in the case of Job, where he comes to the courtrooms of God himself and says to God, "Well, can I destroy this man, Job, and he will surely forsake you if I do." But even though Satan and his demonic realms exist in complete rebellion against God and against God's purposes, we see that at the same time, God is the one who sovereignly overrules and sovereignly directs even the works of Satan. He is the one who permits the existence of Satan. And everything that Satan does is only because God permits him to do so. It is by God's sovereign control that Satan still exists in this world. We are not speaking of two equal powers here. God is the one who sovereignly governs over Satan. So, how will God then overcome the work of Satan in this world? It seems that ever since the temptation in the Garden of Eden, Satan's works has spread throughout all the world. These murderous thoughts that he planted in Adam and Eve to rebel against God and to take the very throne of God themselves so they can rule over the world, just as God is the ruler over this world. That has spread to Cain and Abel, where you see Cain murdering his brother, and from there on the world has been led down the spiral of sin and death and murder from one violent crime to another until we are in our world today. How will God overcome this evil in this world? Well, to answer that question, we come to Matthew chapter 4 this evening, where we see exactly how God accomplishes this in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing to notice in this passage is in chapter 4, verse 1, where we see that when Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You might remember from our study last week what happened was Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. And after he was baptized, we saw actually as he came out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, empowering him, anointing him for this prophetic work of the messianic office of prophet, priest, and king. But not only was he anointed with the Holy Spirit, we also saw the voice of God himself coming down onto Jesus, declaring, "This is my Son. In him I am well pleased." Now, as Jesus was so filled with the Holy Spirit, as John describes, without measure, we can see that this very Spirit which fills Jesus then commissions Jesus on his mission in earth. And so the very first thing that Jesus would do after his baptism, you can say, is maybe one of the most important. Because here he indicates to us what he's actually going to accomplish in this world. So what is the first thing that Jesus does in his earthly mission after being filled with the Holy Spirit without measure? Well, the Spirit himself thrusts Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, it's really significant, again, the setting of this situation. We see that Jesus is thrust out into the wilderness, into the desert places, to be tempted by Satan, by the devil himself. And if you think back to another situation in which the people of God were also tempted in the wilderness, we would quickly remember the Exodus story where the people of God went through the wilderness and there too they were tempted. But their temptation led to death. Because continually, as they were tempted by the devil to do all these kinds of evils against God, grumble against God, not trust God's promises, and actually make idols for themselves, they fell into each of these sins. Now, what's going to happen with Jesus is he's going to retrace the steps of Israel in this wilderness and be the better Israel. He's going to be the one that actually accomplishes what Israel themselves could never accomplish, perfect holiness in the midst of the most fierce temptations. But there's another figure in the Old Testament which Jesus' temptations could be compared to, and that is the temptations of Adam and Eve while they were in the garden. It's such a striking comparison if you look at what Adam and Eve's situation was in the garden to what Jesus' situation was in the wilderness. Adam and Eve had all the resources that they could possibly need from God. They had perfection before God. They had abundant resources. All the trees of the garden were available to them, but one. They had one temptation before them. And Jesus? His temptations are not in the lush abundance of the forest, these trees that God has created, but his temptations are in the wilderness, in the empty place, in the desolate place. This is where Jesus is tempted. Adam and Eve were tempted with one temptation. Jesus is, what befalls him is every kind of temptation that is common to man. Adam and Eve had a wonderful relationship with the Lord, and they had never encountered anything that was sinful before. Jesus lives in a world, in a realm of sin, where sin is all around him, and where Satan has a whole hold of the whole world. As we read this temptation narrative, we're going to see that Jesus not only retraces the steps of Israel and where they had fallen, Jesus succeeds, but he also retraces the steps of Adam and Eve, and where they had fallen, Jesus succeeds. Here comes the second Adam. Here comes the true Israelite, and this one will not fail. Notice in verse 2 that it says that after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, if you read this passage in light of the Old Testament, which is what we've been trying to do as we've been tackling these passages from the New Testament, we see that there were other figures in the Old Testament who fasted in a similar kind of way. Two particularly, Moses in Exodus 34, verse 28, and Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 8. Both of these figures fasted for the same amount of time. But there was something very different about the kind of fasting that they did in comparison to the fasting that Jesus did. They fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then they had this extremely wonderful experience of who God is. God revealed himself to Moses in the most incredible way, and the same with Elijah. Jesus fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, and he is not confronted with the beauty and the spectacular, awesome nature of God. He's confronted with the devil, Satan, to be tempted, not in the heights of his strength, but in the pits of his weakness. He is tempted. So what were these temptations? There were three particular temptations, and we'll go through each of them, and then we'll see how each of these ways that Jesus overcomes Satan and the devil, Satan, the devil, and demons actually applies to us today. The first temptation is the temptation of food, which we read of in verse 3 to 4. It can also be described as the lust of the flesh. Here we see Satan comes to Jesus, the tempter, and says to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, we'd already heard from God himself, from heaven, that this is my Son whom I love. This is my beloved Son. So there's a declaration from God himself that Jesus' identity is absolutely clear. He is the Son of God. There is no doubt about it. Now, Satan comes and he says, "Well, if you are the Son of God, show me. What sort of Son of God are you? If you're this Messiah that was spoken of beforehand, show me. Fulfill these passages of Scripture that I'm going to throw at you." And so he tempts Jesus with bread. Now, the significance of this bread is clearly that Jesus was fasting during that time, so he would have been extremely hungry there. But Jesus does not yield to this. "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." You might read that passage and you might think to yourself, well, why is that a problem? Why would it be a sin for Jesus to turn these stones into loaves of bread? Why couldn't he just do that to feed himself? That seems like a fairly innocent sort of thing to do. And I think that's one of the first things that we learn about temptation is Satan usually comes in the form that seems really innocent. His first provocation to us is usually something that seems totally natural, but actually has a malicious undertone to it. Here, he asks Jesus, "You're hungry. I have compassion on you. What you can do is you can turn these stones into bread, and then you'll be fed. It would be really good for you to be fed. You're suffering unnecessarily. Let me help you." This is the kind of twisted way that Satan reasons. And Jesus says no. Jesus' answer to him is, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, what was the problem here? Why couldn't Jesus just turn these pieces of stone into loaves of bread? Well, the first thing is, this came from the mouth of Satan. So Satan was trying to twist the reality, the truth of God, into something which is a lie. So what was that reality? Well, the reality is that Jesus as the Messiah had come into this world to save sinners. He had not come into this world to serve himself. He had come into this world to lay his life down and become a servant of others. So yes, it would be no problem for him to turn these stones into bread. But he wasn't here to serve himself. He was here to serve God. So when Jesus answers, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God," Jesus is saying obedience to the word of God is more important than food, than nourishment, than our daily provisions. He lives on the bread that is from heaven, the word of God. This is a quotation from Deuteronomy 8 verse 2. Man shall not live by bread alone. Can you see what's happening here? Satan is tempting Jesus, particularly about something that has to do with his messianic office, that he is the Son of God. He says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Messiah, turn these stones into loaves of bread. That's something only Jesus can do. We can't do that. But then Jesus' answer is actually something that applies to all of humanity. Man shall not just live on bread alone, but all humanity shall live off every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus was not going to use his messianic office nor his divine power for his own advantage. He was using it particularly for the salvation of sinners. It is more important to be obedient than it is to eat. That was the first temptation. And Jesus succeeded. Jesus succeeded unlike the people of Israel, where they were confronted with a very similar situation when they wanted all kinds of different foods in the desert. They complained and grumbled against Moses and Aaron and said, "We want the kind of bread that we had in Egypt, not this quail, not this bread from heaven." But Jesus says, there's something more important. Living in accordance with the way that God describes for us in his word is more important than even bread itself. Let's look at the second temptation, which we find in verses 5 to 7. This is the temptation of power, or what we can also call the lust of the heart. Then the devil took him, that's Jesus, to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. He's put on the top of the temple here, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." What's so remarkable here is Satan is quoting the Bible against Jesus. He's twisting scripture. This is such an important principle for us to learn right from the start. Just because someone is using scripture doesn't mean they're of God. You need to listen carefully how they use scripture. The same with Satan. He might tempt you with the Bible by taking words of God out of context, like he does here. He says, surely God will protect his Messiah, so no harm will come with you if you just jump off the ledge here. If you throw yourself down, God will save you. God will command his angels, and they will come rescue you. Now, Satan was right. God would come to Jesus' aid. God would come to save Jesus in this situation. It is true that he will not strike his foot against a stone. But at the same time, what Satan was proposing to Jesus was that Jesus must test God's word. Rather than just believing it, Satan said to Jesus, "Well, see if it works. If it doesn't work, then maybe God isn't who he says he is." So Satan is planting the roots of unbelief in Jesus' mind. But Jesus will not fall for this. Again, take a look that it says here that Satan tempts Jesus by saying, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." So again, it's an issue of Jesus' identity. Jesus is the Messiah. There is no doubt about his identity. But Satan says, well, let's see what sort of Messiah figure you are. If you are the kind of Messiah figure that God spoke about in the Old Testament, then surely no harm would come to you if you do these sort of things. So maybe it's a good idea to actually just show everyone around here that you are the Messiah by jumping off the ledge, and then the angels will take you down. And since this is Jerusalem, everyone will see that you jumped off the ledge of the top of the temple and you didn't even bruise your heel. Everyone will see this as fulfillment of Scripture, and surely they'll believe in your name, Satan must have said to Jesus. But Jesus knew this is not the way of God. Jesus was not going to put God to the test. He was not going to disbelieve the word of God, but he was going to trust God's word. Jesus knew that at any moment he could call upon a whole legion of angels and they would come to him, as he says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53 and 54. He says, at any moment I can call upon all these angels and they will come to my aid. But Jesus would not put his Father to the test. This is not how he was going to accomplish his mission. He wasn't going to show his glory now. It was first going to be something else, and then his glory would come. It would first be the cross, and then the kingdom. The third temptation, which we can call the temptation of the kingdom, or the temptation to pride, we find in verses 9 to 11. Here we read that Satan says, "And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Now notice what's happened here. In verse 8, we read that again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. What's happening here is that initially you meet Jesus and the devil in the wilderness, and then they go to the top of the mountain, to the top of the temple, and then they go to the top of the mountain. They're escalating these things. And whereas the first two temptations were about Jesus' identity specifically, where Satan says, if you are the Son of God, then do the following. This one says that, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world, right now, right here, if you worship me. This is supposed to be the climax of all these temptations. Now Satan comes out with it. What is he really on about? What is he really after? What he's really after is to see the Son of God destroyed. He wants to see Jesus fail, just like the people failed in the desert, the Israelites. You might remember there that as Moses was getting the Ten Commandments from God, the people created for them a golden calf and they worshipped there. They committed idolatry. They bowed down and worshipped demons. Now, this is exactly the temptation that Satan puts before Jesus. He says, are you going to fall for the temptation for bread? This is such a simple one. It's so innocent. But no, it's not. And Jesus does not. He brings the word of God and says, man shall not live by bread alone. Satan brings the second temptation and says, well, if you're the Messiah, then surely the angels will save you if you jump from this ledge. And Jesus does not fall for that. He says that you must not put the Lord your God to the test. And then lastly, Satan brings his final temptation, indicating to us what he was really after all along. He was after Jesus failing once and for all. Jesus explained this to his disciples in an amazing way later on. He says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? When Jesus says that, he's speaking from experience. Your Satan is offering him all the world and all its kingdoms and all its glory. And Jesus says, no, go away. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus recognizes that even if there's this immediate possibility of getting the kingdom for himself, he doesn't do that because the cost is too high. he will not serve Satan. Now, this is the very converse of the way that the world works. They say, if I can get wealth, if I can get fame, I'm willing to do anything for that. I'm even willing to bow down to the principles of this world, to the principles of Satan himself. Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Jesus knew what he was speaking about. And he says, no, be gone, Satan. You must worship the Lord only. And the result was, Satan left him. We read in verse 11, then Satan left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Jesus resisted the devil, and the devil left him. Angels came to minister to him. Just as Satan had previously said, quoted from God's word, the angels will come to minister to Jesus and be at Jesus' aid. They did come. But Jesus first had to resist these temptations. In fact, after Jesus' resurrection, we read that actually he does receive all authority in heaven and on earth. Just as Satan was tempting him now with all the kingdoms of the world, he does receive that authority. And it is his. But what Satan was tempting him is saying there is a shortcut to this. You don't have to go through the cross. You can go straight to the kingdom. And that's a much, much easier way than dying, than being raised to life, and then receiving the kingdom. Here is the kingdom in your hand. But Jesus says, no, I will not do it. This is an amazing passage showing to us the resilience of Jesus. It shows to us the humanity of Jesus facing these temptations. But it shows to us the strength of Jesus in resisting each of these temptations. But there are some real striking applications for us in our own lives today. And I think the first one that we need to attend to is that Jesus came to overcome the devil. This is very, very important for us, because I think usually when we come to a passage like this, the first thing that we try to do is we try to say, okay, well, we too face temptations. How can we learn from what Jesus did in his temptations to face our own? Now, that's really important, and we're going to get to that. But the first point to recognize here is Jesus came to overcome the devil. In coming to earth, his primary mission is to glorify God, to save sinners, and to crush the evil one. This is what we see here. Just a few moments ago, we read from Colossians chapter 1, but in Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes it, it is in the cross this happened, that he, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. You see, it's not only in Jesus' life, but it's also in Jesus' death that Jesus triumphs over the cross, over the Satan and demons, by demonstrating that he is the one that is supposed to come, and that he is the one that will bring reconciliation between God and man, that will bring an end to all evil through his death and his perfect life. These temptations illustrate to us that Jesus has come to crush the serpent's head. Jesus is the one that is spoken of in that ancient prophecy in Genesis. Jesus is a serpent crusher. And that's why he came into the world, to overcome evil, to overcome Satan, to overcome the devil and his demons. The second application that we learn from this passage is that we can learn from how Jesus faced temptations to face our own temptations as well, by Jesus being our example. Now, all of the temptations that Jesus faced will not be the same kind as we face. We will never be said of us, if you are the Son of God, do the following. Those sort of temptations are reserved specifically for Jesus. Nevertheless, the way in which Jesus conducted himself during these temptations show us something about how we can face temptations as well. Firstly, in chapter 4, verse 1, it says that Jesus was led up. Then Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit. Now, this is the first point in facing temptations. You have no power to face temptations if you do not have the Spirit of God. If your heart is not transformed by God Himself, by God's Spirit, giving you a new heart, regenerating you from a heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh, you have no power to face temptations. It's only by the Spirit of God that you're enabled to face temptations. The second way in which we can face temptations in following Jesus' example here is that we need to read the Word of God, know the Word of God, memorize the Word of God. Jesus was here in the wilderness, and Satan was throwing out all these scriptures to him. But Jesus knew the Word of God better than Satan. Satan, who had been studying the Word of God since his beginning, Jesus knew it better. Jesus had committed it to memory, and Jesus could answer Satan by clinging to the promises of God. And that's what we need to do as well. When Satan tempts us to despair, we take the Word of God in our hands. We ask God, lead me to the right passage by your Holy Spirit so that I might be resilient against Satan and his temptations. Give me the word for this temptation. Allow me to flee these temptations. And lastly, Jesus did this in his humanity. Jesus did this in his weakness. Not only was he fully human in this scene, but he was also weakened by fasting for so long. So how did he overcome these temptations? By depending upon God. You and I cannot face these temptations by ourselves. We have to depend upon God. We look to God, we look to Christ, and he is the one who enables us to face these temptations. So if the first point is that Jesus came to overcome the devil, the second is that we can learn from Jesus' temptations how to say no to our own temptations. The third application is that God has promised us in his word that he will not give us temptations that are harder for us to bear, but with every temptation will give us a way out. He has given us this promise in his word that he would provide the way out for us. He will not lead us into temptations that are too hard for us to bear. Cling to his word. If we know in the situation that we are being tempted, that God has provided a way out, pray for eyes to see the way out. Grab onto Christ. Grab onto God's word. And then flee. Here it's really important for us to continually study our own hearts. Study the kind of temptations that Satan brings towards us. Why is Satan tempting us in these areas and not in these areas? Well, very often it's because he knows our hearts. And so what we need to do is we need to study the scriptures that are connected with that. If you struggle with pride, make a great list of all the Bible passages that talk about pride and how to overcome it. If you struggle with lust, make a long page of all the passages of God's word that speaks against it. If you struggle with covetousness, with envy, with gossip, write out God's word and what God's word directs us in these things. Use it. As a man who goes into battle with the sword, be prepared. The fourth application is that we must be careful to call things small sins. Satan has a very clever way of telling us, this thing I'm presenting to you right now, it's just a small thing. And besides that, people out there, they're doing far worse things than you're doing. So if you commit this thing, actually, you're preventing yourself from doing something far worse. Doing this small thing is actually your way of boosting your immunity against those far worse things. These are Satan's lies. But what Satan is trying to do is he's actually, by introducing you one step at a time to small sins, he's weakening your resilience against his temptations. Every time you say yes to his temptations, you're one step closer, not only to committing a greater sin, but you're one step closer to hell itself. He wants to not merely make you commit the small sin he's giving to you right now. He wants to see you totally destroyed. That's why we're told in James chapter 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So even if he comes to you with a small temptation, don't believe him. Tell him, I will not sin against my God. And flee. Flee from the situation of temptation. The fifth application for us is that we in our humanity are filled with sin. And we in our humanity have sinned. And we in our humanity will sin. That's no excuse for it. But what it means for us is that we need to constantly repent. We need to say to God, God, I hate that sin. I hate that what I've done. And I turn to you. I turn to Christ. Because Christ is the only one who has faced all his temptations without sin. And then ask him, Lord, allow me by your grace, by your Holy Spirit and your word working within me to strive for holiness daily, to become more and more like your character rather than the character of Satan who wants to drag me all the way to hell. And then the last hopeful application for us this evening is that Satan's end is coming. There is an end point to all temptations. There is a point where God will put Satan in the lake of fire and there will be no more temptations for all eternity for the people of God. That means that there is an end point to all these trials and temptations for you. That means even though as you go through trials and temptations now, you can look forward to say, God, one day you will remove all of them from us and we would be freed from all of that. We would no longer want any sin in our lives anymore. And you can look back to the cross where Jesus dealt once and for all with all sin. That means we can look to Christ. And that means we can look to the future with great hope. Friends, Christ came into the world to crush the serpent's head. And he did it. Now we have to trust in him. Hold on to Christ and look forward to a future without sin in him. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, as we come to you now, we confess to you that we need your great help and assistance as we go into this week. Lord, you know every person here. You know our circumstances. You know our weaknesses. And you know our temptations. Would you give us grace so that in the midst of these temptations, we would look to Christ as our Savior, as the one who has taken away sin, and as our example, the one whom we should imitate by your grace and by your Holy Spirit. Allow us eyes to see the times that we can escape these temptations, and you have promised us that it is every time by your grace. So give us strength, O Lord, to resist the devil. Give us strength to remember your word, and give us the power by your Holy Spirit to put these things into practice, so that more and more we would be conformed to your character in holiness and truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.